Well, shall we open our Bibles to the book of Acts in chapter 24? We're looking at really two things today in this chapter. We're looking at accusations against the Apostle Paul because of preaching the gospel. And then we're looking at Paul's defense, accusations and defense. And so let's read in Acts chapter 24 and verse 1. We're going to take it up to verse 23. We'll save the interview with Felix and personal outreach for next time. 24:1. And after 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, Seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. But the chief captain, Lysias, came upon us, and with great violence took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. Then Paul... Maybe I'll stop there for now. We'll read that next section later. And Don, would you lead us to the throat of grace?
I do thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. Thank you for your children and pastor. May your Holy Spirit be in touch. Help us to be aware of what blessings you have for us this morning. This we ask in Jesus' name.
Amen. Now, as Christians, there's always going to be times when you are accused, when you take a stand for Christ, when you're faithful to preach the gospel. So there are lessons in this for us. And it's good to know that we're right with God in the light of being accused, and to know that we're preaching the right message, which brings it about. So these are the things we're going to look at today. Now, to bring this into the context, though, we have seen that Paul sought to reach the Jews with the gospel. Everybody told him, you're going to be persecuted and suffer, and certainly that did happen. Why? Because they rejected the message. That's really the issue here. We want to see the overall issue. Jesus himself came unto his own received him not. And so it's because of the truth. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Well, we saw that when Paul had the opportunity, he was in the temple and fulfilling a vow, and then we see that they apprehended him, tried to pull him apart. A little different than the orator Tertullus said. The violence of the Jews is what was prominent. The Romans stepped in, and they apprehended Paul. They carried him on. The soldiers carried him up above, lest the Jews would get a hold of him. It was a very violent scene. And after that, we see that the chief captain, his name is Lysias, is given to us here. In order to find out what the cause of this uproar was, he invited the Sanhedrin to the garrison. It's called the castle. It's a garrison, really, of Roman soldiers in Jerusalem. And he didn't get anywhere, though. Paul, of course, he made it clear that his message was the resurrection, and that split the crowd. And there's another uproar. And lest they tear Paul in pieces, again, the Romans took Paul to safety. In the meantime, the Jews conspired to kill him, as though they would ask something more perfectly. And there was above 40 men who made a vow, we're not even going to eat or drink until we kill Paul. Well, the Lord delivered Paul through his nephew and actually through the Roman captain there, Lysias, and they took him to Caesarea and invited the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews, to come there, bring their accusation. In this case, a little higher court, this would be before Felix, the governor. And in all of this, Paul is fulfilling his commission back in Acts 9:15 that he would proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles, to the Jews, and to kings. And so we're going to look at several discourses. We have Felix. Later he's replaced after 2 years. Paul's in prison. Festus. And then King Agrippa. In all of it, Paul is faithful to give the gospel. Now that's the main point. It isn't that man is anything. It's this message of Jesus Christ. And God loves us, and Christ died for our sins. He rose again. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That is the issue. And God's appeal was for Israel here, and as well as to the world today. So that maybe catches us up to where we are, as we've missed some studies in the book of Acts with special studies. Now, we see that it was 5 days, not very long, and Ananias, the high priest, came in verse 1, came with the elders, and then a certain orator named Tertullus. Now, this is a man who no doubt knew the Jewish law, Mosaic law, and probably an attorney, and he is very skillful with his speech. Doesn't mean everything he said was true, though, but he's skillful with his speech. And have you ever noticed, I'm not downing attorneys, so if you read a legal document, you can hardly understand it. You know, you've got to be an attorney practically to understand it. Well, this man, he's very smooth. He starts out with flattery. And now, typically, that's what they would do. And so we enjoy great quietness, very worthy deeds unto this nation by thy providence. It's all a lie, because this man Felix was one cruel man. He would hire assassins to kill anybody in his way, including priests. That's known in history. Josephus and others bring it out. So this is flattery that's totally false. This is one hard man here, this fella Felix. And but verse 3, we accept it always, all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness, notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee. It sounds good. I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words. So that's also a typical approach. We're going to condense this. We don't want this to be burden to you, your highness. And so we're going to lay it all before you. And of course, remember, this is all accusation against the Apostle Paul, because he preached the gospel and they rejected the gospel. Again, I want to get the overall picture here. You know, Paul could have taken an easy way out. Paul could have just not gone to Jerusalem. Or Paul could have just kept his mouth shut if he did go to Jerusalem. He couldn't do that, though. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. And in Romans 9, he said, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ, that my brethren, according to the flesh, that they might be saved. And they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, in Romans 10. So he so desired that they would be saved. You and I could keep our mouth shut, too. We could avoid a lot of trouble. But if you speak up for the Lord, which we want to speak up for the Lord, watch out, because the darts will fly. Well, that's what's happening. And so here's the accusations. Verse 5. There's three accusations. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow. You like that word? A pestilent fellow. That means a troublemaker. This is an accusation of political disturbance of the peace. Totally false. And this is the one that Felix might lay hold of, you know, as something that's worthy of his attention. And then the second one is a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world. And a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now that statement there is one. In other words, he's a leader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He's a ringleader. And in other words, there's religious heresy here against the law of Moses. And of course, that's false, because it wasn't religious heresy. And it wasn't against the Old Testament. It was the fulfillment of the Old Testament that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would come. And then the third one is, who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. Now, the Jews actually were given authority by the Romans for capital punishment if a Gentile would go into the temple. And what they're saying is they thought that there was a man whom Paul brought in who was a Gentile, because they saw him with a Gentile earlier, not in the temple. And so they assumed that he was going to bring this Gentile into the temple. Never happened. False accusation. Actually, they don't even say here that it happened, but we prevented that, and we would judge him according to our law. And so, you know, this was our right to put this man to death. They even had signs, you know, if you're a Gentile, you can enter into this place, you're going to die, in so many words. Those things have been found in archaeology. So that's the accusation, and let me dwell on this a little bit here. And then, of course, he says, well, let me go on to verse 7. The chief captain, Lysias, came upon us and with great violence took him away out of our hands. And it didn't exactly happen that way, did it? So much tainted untruth here. And actually, it was the violence of the Jews, a great commotion. The whole city was in an uproar, beating Paul. Probably would have to death if the Romans wouldn't have stepped in. And they did take him by force, though. The Roman soldiers was a force, and they took Paul away out of their destructive hands. And then commanding his accusers to come unto thee by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him. In other words, if you examine him, Governor Felix, then you'll find out that this is true. And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. Probably the Jewish rulers here were the ones that were there of the Sanhedrin. Now, there's the accusation. And notice that first he comes in with flattery, with exaggeration and false statements, and then the accusation. I want to dwell just on the point of accusations. Why do they come? How can you handle that? Let's go to Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus addressed this in the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Now, you wouldn't think that would be a blessing, right? Here's the blessing, verse 12. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So now, in saying this, Jesus is predicting that this will happen. It will happen. If you're in the ministry, if you're giving the word in any capacity, watch for this. And now let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 in verse 12. I'll read the context. 2:11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation or your manner of life honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, notice that, they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. That's the day when they're saved. When they look back on your testimony as a Christian, and the effect that it had, the world's watching, most definitely. You are in a fishbowl, you know, in your neighborhood, on your job, in school. Once you name the name of Jesus Christ, you can name any other name, you know. Once you give the message of the gospel and you're identified with Christ, you're a target. And you're examined. Now, there's a certain sense in which that's justified because the claims are very great. You're a child of the Most High God. You bring the message of salvation by which people can be saved. The life ought to match up, right? But, of course, the criticism can be strong and many times false, as we see here. Please go to chapter 3 and verse 16. You know, people, they would try to find an excuse not to hear the message, not to hear the gospel, not to hear the word of God. In chapter 3, verse 16, having a good conscience, verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good, again, manner of life in Christ Jesus. So they're out there and they're going to accuse you. And turn to one more place, and I want to give some illustrations of this. In Revelation chapter 12, there's a person in heaven who is accusing Christians all the time. You may know him. You may know his name. In Revelation 12:10, here we see it. Well, he's identified, verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out. This is midway at Daniel's 70th week. That old serpent called the devil, that means slanderer, by the way, and Satan, that means opposer, resister, which deceiveth the whole world, he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before God day and night. Whoa. And so, Satan still has access there. You read Job 1, the sons of God come before him, sons of God referring to the angels, individually created. And even though he's fallen, he's not yet ejected from heaven. That'll happen with Michael and his angels. I didn't read what goes before. And what does he accuse of? Well, he's got things he can accuse of. We're in 1 Kings chapter 8 tonight in Solomon's prayer. And in part of his prayer he says, for there's no man who sinneth not. So there's things he can accuse of. Now you know the good thing. If you have your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're in that category of those that are being accused. And we have an advocate in heaven, Jesus Christ the righteous. And what is the basis of his advocacy? He's the propitiation for our sins, like Zechariah 3, for the devil's there to resist Joshua. And the Lord is there. The Lord rebuke thee, Satan. Isn't this a brand plucked out of the fire? Haven't I saved this one? Isn't this one washed in my blood? He pleads the blood. That's the basis. Otherwise, we would be condemned, right? Our only plea. I was visiting a lady this morning. Her name is Peggy, the sister of Jackie Perrone, and she's getting close. She has assurance of faith, and I was encouraging her. Well, I asked her, you have peace? Are you ready to go? And she does, and she said, and I told her, the greatest comfort that you can have as you're facing this is the gospel, the cross. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. What else do you have to claim? Is it going to be, I've lived a righteous life? No, that isn't it. It's the cross. Jesus died for my sins. That's it. We're justified by his blood. Anyway, that's our defense there. And we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I want to mention some illustrations of this from the Bible. Those that have been accused. And Paul is on trial. How about Joseph? These aren't trial situations, but Joseph, he was an upright young man. In fact, he resisted temptation in the book of Genesis, but he's falsely accused. He's cast into prison. Of course, God in time vindicated him, and he's exalted to be the prime minister of Egypt. But it's just one illustration. What do you get for your righteous life? That's what you may get. You may get falsely accused, although vindicated by God in his time. And then, well, we see Paul. Paul was accused in other ways. He was accused doctrinally. He preached grace, right? There's only one gospel, the gospel of the grace of God that'll save you. And Paul said, they accused Paul of saying, well, let men continue in sin that grace may abound. That isn't what he taught at all. You read Romans 6 and Romans 3, he touches on that. And so, now here's the biggest one. Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, he didn't have any sin. But they delivered him up for envy, the leaders of Israel. And he's before the high priest and the council, Sanhedrin, same group here. And they brought false witnesses in. Maybe they hired him, I don't know. I mean, the leadership was corrupt in Israel. And they didn't agree. And they used the thought of the temple. Destroy this temple, 3 days I'll raise it up. Of course, he talked about the temple of his body. But they didn't even agree in their false witness. And then finally, are you the Christ, the Son of God? Yes, I am. They crucified him on that basis, you know, his claim of deity, which he is God. And he'll come back in power and glory. And so the accusations are there. I remember when we came up to Salem in 1979, I was an elder at Athens Bible Church before that. Pastor Hickson was the pastor. Most of you know him. And as a man called me up and he had accusations against Pastor Hickson, I said, let me stop you right there. Something wrong when you're doing that, you know. I got a basis. 1 Timothy 5:19, against an elder, receive not accusation except before two or three witnesses. Be careful about that. You could be in trouble receiving those kind of accusations. I remember Pastor Byrd in his church at Foundation Bible Church in the early days. There was a man that came to him. He said, "We want you to resign, and we want you to leave." And Pastor, I don't know about his answer, but he said, "If anybody's leaving, you are." anyway. It was one of those situations where the whole congregation practically was in one family. Pastor Oswald came up, and what's the problem? Well, we don't like him. Did he do anything wrong? No. And, there's no basis. There's no basis for the accusation here. And it comes when the Word of God goes out. It comes when the Gospel goes out. It comes when the Bible's taught, when the truth is stood for, whether it be personal teaching, exhortation, or whether it be public, and you stand for the truth, that's when you're going to get it. And you're going to get it when it's not received. That's what happens. So, anyway, it's something we don't want to be surprised at when it comes. Now, let's go on here, and let's go look at the defense of Paul. This is the good part. In chapter 24, again, we'll pick it up in verse 10. I'll read this section. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, "For as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues, nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings, whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult, who ought to have been here before thee and object if they had aught against me. Or else let these same here say, if they found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council, except it be for this one voice, that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day." And when Felix, we'll take it that far, just up to verse 21, and we'll see Felix's reaction next time. Now, Paul defends himself, and he realizes, notice verse 10, that it's not flattery. He's stating the fact that the governor, notice in verse 10 it says, "I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation. I do the more cheerfully answer for myself." In other words, he knew Felix was knowledgeable. He's knowledgeable about Jewish law. He was even knowledgeable somewhat about Christianity. And then he says, notice verse 11, that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. So here's his defense. First of all, his answer as to the political insurrection or being a pestilent fellow, a troublemaker, he answers that with, he was there at a feast, and he would have only been there about a week before he was apprehended, not enough time to cause some insurrection. In verse 12, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogue, nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. So, in other words, I was not a troublemaker, did not stir up the people, and there's no proof of it at all. Answer number one in the accusation. Verse 14, and notice, he comes to, oh, by the way, regarding the temple, he wasn't desecrating the temple at all or defiling it, and he was there in a most peaceable way. Then verse 14, but this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship by the God of my fathers, believing, now this is important, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. You see, the Jews would have held to that, right? They would have held to the law and the prophets, believing that to be the truth. Well, Paul's saying, what I believe in, specifically, in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's his theme here, is not contrary to the Old Testament. And go back, if you will, to 23:6, where first of all he brings up the resurrection. This is before the Sanhedrin. He said, but when Paul perceived that the one part was Sadducees, the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead. I am called in question. And then if you go a chapter later, chapter 26, verse 6, notice Paul's statement. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night hope to come, for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. And who, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? So that's his theme. It's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, specifically, the resurrection. Everybody knew Jesus had been crucified. You know, this wasn't too far from the cross. But the resurrection was his emphasis. And now you might say, well, what does that have to do with the Old Testament? And let's go back to Daniel chapter 12. This is one of several places, but this is definitely one of them. What, the last of the major prophets, right before the minor prophets, Daniel. Daniel's actually classified as a major prophet. Chapter 12, verse 2. Speaks of the tribulation time, chapter 12, verse 1. This says, verse 2, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now you have that text. You have Ezekiel 37. Remember the vision of the dry bones, and God raises them up. It's a vision of what will happen with Israel in the latter days. And so it's an Old Testament truth. And Paul mentions the resurrection of the just and the unjust. Later. Now let me go to John chapter 5 on this. Who is it that will do this? Jesus himself, who is the resurrection and the life, will bring this about. There is a resurrection. There's a resurrection of the saved. There's a resurrection of the unsaved. In other words, a physical body. In chapter 5, notice in verse 28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves, all that are in the graves, shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now that's not preaching a works gospel, because a person who's truly saved is characterized by doing good. Romans 2 says the same thing. So This is Paul's appeal. This is his message. This is why he's being persecuted. And he's bringing up the real issue here. It's the message for which he's being accused. It's the truth of Jesus Christ that's being opposed here. You know, when you do, brethren, when you get accusations and people come against you for your stand for Christ, I know this is easier said than done. You don't want to take it personally. You want to realize what that's about. It's because of the truth of the gospel that you're presenting that you're getting it. Paul understood that. Paul loved the people of Israel. And remember, he was there because he desired them to be saved. You know, Jesus hung on the cross and they persecuted him. If thou be the Son of God, come down off the cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He loved his persecutors. And so we don't want to... You want to stay sweet in the battle, as we sang a Frank Garlock song there. That's what he said at a seminar we went to. Stay sweet in the battle. Have the attitude of love. We're here to help. We're here to deliver souls. And now let's go back in Acts 24. So he answers in these ways. He was there in a peaceable way in Jerusalem at a feast. He was in the temple not in a riotous way, and the true cause of the persecution is his message. In verses 4, notice verse 15, and have hope toward God, which by themselves also allow that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Now, I wanted to spend more time on this, but I can see my time will run out. How important is the subject of the resurrection? Important enough that you need to believe it in order to be saved. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul defines the gospel which I've delivered unto me, which I deliver unto you, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul defines that as the gospel. I like how Vernon McGee put it. The Christianity is like an arch that's on two pillars. The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I remember when I was saved, that was the two things that God convicted me about, that I had a head knowledge about, and that's that Jesus loved me and he really did die for me, but also he's living. It's not like the Catholics who had the crucifix with the body, you know, on the cross. Don't like that. He is risen, right? He's a risen Savior. We don't know him anymore after the flesh. There's a man in heaven who's glorified. Same one that died on a cross, the wounds in his hands and feet and side. He is risen. And it says in Romans chapter 1 that this resurrection is that which is a declaration that he is the Son of God. In other words, it proves his deity. He had the power to lay his life down. He had the power to take it again. That resurrection shows that the payment for sin was complete. Romans 4:25. He's raised again. For could be translated on account of our justification. In other words, well, Hebrews 1:3 puts it this way: having purged our sins, he took his seat at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So, the resurrection proves his deity. The resurrection proves the completeness of his cross work, redemptive work, and the resurrection again is what you must believe to be saved. Please go to Romans chapter 10, verse 9 on this. So there's good reason Paul emphasized it. It's half the gospel, right? You want to preach the death of Christ. Like we heard in the scripture reading, well, determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. There you have it. And for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Have you done that? Have you come to him with the heart? Are you trusting in a living Savior, risen Savior who paid it all? And so Paul emphasizes, he turns the inquisition against him into a witness every time. Whether it's a public in the court or whether it's, as we'll see, with Felix, that's his goal. His goal is their souls. He already stated that I'm willing to go to prison and to die to fulfill my course, to preach the gospel of the grace of God. So that's the main thing. And he did that. By the way, at the end in 2 Timothy 4, he's on trial, and he said, "All men forsook me. I pray God it won't be laid to their charge. Nevertheless, the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known." That was what he wanted to do, be a faithful witness. Well, please go back. We'll at least get through this part here, and I'm halfway through. How much time do we have? In chapter, we'll pick it up, expedite this a little bit. The next point is very important of what Paul says. In chapter 24, again, notice in verse 16, "And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." Now, this is important, and we spent just one study on this back in Acts chapter 23, verse 1, where he talked about his conscience being right toward God. Here he says right toward God and men. Now, this is important because God has created us with an internal judge called the conscience, and the monitor of this is right and this is wrong. And men can accuse you, but a worse accusation can be one of the conscience. And before salvation, that can be very, very tormenting, as if a person's thinking of themselves, because if God should mark iniquities, who could stand? Hebrews 9:14 says that Jesus purged our conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God. That's a cleansing of the conscience that comes by the blood of Christ. When, as a sinner, it's all we are, you believe Christ died for your sins, your conscience is purged. You know you're forgiven. You know you're accepted by God. And that's so important, to have a conscience that's pure, that's good, because you've been purged by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, as a Christian, obviously he's writing as a priest, speaking as a Christian here, what does it mean to have a clear conscience in the way that he puts it? I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Well, surely toward God, that would mean that as much as you know your sins are confessed. Salvation isn't based on that. Salvation is just based on faith in Christ, who died for our sins and rose again. But if we want to have confidence toward God and our heart not condemn us, like it says in 1 John 3:21, if our hearts condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. We want to be in that realm, don't we? Then we want to know our sins are confessed as much as we know. Keep short accounts with God. And the blood of Christ keeps on cleansing us from all sin. Are you clear today? That's a personal one, isn't it? And you know that we sing the hymn, "Nothing between my soul and the Savior." And that's where we want to be. And then let's go to 2 Corinthians 1:12. Then there's another part of this, and that's exercising the conscience to be right with man. Now, how do you do that one? Well, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you word." It's only by the grace of God that this can be done. Only a Christian can possibly do this. The world, I've been in a couple companies, I know how they operate. I was in contact with upper management and some of that. Boy, they cut corners, and there's no such thing as a white lie, you know. I don't know how they live with themselves. Well, as a Christian, you got to walk uprightly, right? And so how important this is in regards to men. And please go to 1 Peter 3:15. I thought we read that, didn't we? I'm better skipping for time. We want to keep a clear conscience in relation to men and our dealings with men. Now, what if we mess up? And do you ever mess up? Yes, we do. We want to make that right, apologize. What about this instance here? Should Paul have apologized? "I'm sorry I caused this trouble to you Jewish brethren." There's no apology here. This is the truth for the sake of their souls. He's holding out, even if it costs his life. And so we don't see any retaliation here. And rather, but we do see a clearing of himself. And he knows he's right with God. Happy is the man who knows he's right with God. And then as much as he knows, he's keeping it right with man. Exercise myself. We want to do that. Now, I have to move on, though. That's a big subject. Back in chapter 24, this is part of his defense. We're going on in verse 17. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings. Pardon me, my tickle. And this had to do with a collection, a large collection probably, from the Gentile churches that Paul started to Jerusalem, the Jerusalem church, to Jews, for the sake of unity in the body of Christ, and also out of love, no doubt. So it's only good motive here in Paul's part. That's a defense. And then verse 18, whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult, who ought to have been here before thee and object if they had aught against me. Where's my accusers? Or else, let these, Sanhedrin, say, if they found any evil doing in me, while I stood before the council. That was the council back in chapter 23 in the garrison. And did they find anything in him? No, they didn't. So he comes back to the subject. This is the issue. Except it be for this one voice that I cried, standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I'm called in question by you this day. And so he understands the nature of this thing. His conscience is clear. His motive is pure. He didn't violate any law, Roman or Jewish, but the message. That was the issue. Still the issue. We want to be faithful to preach Christ. Preach the word. In season, out of season, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. We want to be faithful to the word of God. You know, the great threat today of fundamental churches. This is a fundamental churches. That's not a negative connotation, by the way. We believe in the fundamentals of the faith. We're not moving on that. But as Dr. Galt said in a question of what's the big threat against the church today? Oh, that's easy, he said. Compromise. You can compromise to make it a little easier, you know. You can make it easier in your church, easier in your own life. It won't be easier in the long run, though. It won't be easier in the church in the long run either if there's compromise. But if we're faithful to the truth of Jesus Christ, we're faithful to preach the gospel, we're faithful to give the word, and we don't hold back on that, God will bless that. But it will bring persecution. It will bring accusations. As a church, personally, it will come. Let's go to 2 Timothy 1. You know, Paul, at the end of his life, he was accused of many things. He was on trial again. He didn't get out of prison that last time. But he knew this is part of it. This is part of the stand for the gospel. In 2 Timothy 1:8, we got to get some bigger glasses, Ray. This isn't enough to carry me through. In 2 Timothy 1:8, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. There's affliction with the gospel. Should we, maybe we don't like that. You know, we're in this bubble in America. I don't know if you read the Days of Praise, Henry Morris. It was a good one. He spoke about persecution against Christianity is inevitable in America. It is. It's coming. We're just riding on the wave of the gospel foundation in America. We're still riding on the blessing of that, but this country is pagan now. And so God judges every other country that's pagan, so why do we think that we should be exempt? So the only security is to know you have your faith in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Well, in conclusion, as we see, the gospel is going to bring the persecution. It'll bring it. They'll accuse you of the message. They'll accuse you personally. They may try to find fault against you. We want to realize that's the nature of it and operate by the grace of God like Paul did and seek to please Almighty God. That's it. And walk in love towards man and be sincere in our motive. So we see Paul's defense. His defense was by the grace of God. He's blameless in his life and ministry. He wasn't sinless. He's blameless. He had a clear conscience. He had a pure motive and he had a true message. So may God give us grace, brethren, that we could stand for the truth. Don't let the enemy knock you down and realize this is the nature of this. And there's nothing higher under the sun. Do we think in the devil's territory it would be easy sailing when it comes to preaching the truth of the gospel? No. Is the enemy going to give up his ground easily? No, he's not. But how good it is to have the truth. To have the truth that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. To stand for the truth. Father, we thank thee for thy word today. The example of the Apostle Paul, his steadfastness, his witness, even though he's on trial. The grace that you gave him. Give us grace, Father. Help us that we could be faithful to thee, faithful to preach the gospel, to preach the word, in season, out of season, and in a world that's a Christ-rejecting world that's getting worse. We thank thee we have the truth that they need. And so may we walk in love and truth to reach them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.